Okay, today we plan to go through 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 19. Now, today's passage is all about assurance, so confident assurance in regard to our faith, and specifically sources of assurance that can be used by God to help us to walk in confident assurance. So, background for this passage. Last week, we looked at reasons why we're to love one another, various reasons why we are to love one another. Well, one was because we are loved by God. He loves us, so we're to love other people. Another one is because we're exhorted to, we're urged to do it, we're commanded to do it, to love one another. Another reason is because we have a new nature. We've been given a new nature on the inside, and the new nature is a nature where God's Spirit dwells that nature, and we are able to, or we have an incredible desire to love other people. The flesh doesn't have any desire to love anyone, but the Spirit, the new man, has tons of desire. And also, because of God's example, He loved us, and so we need to respond to Him by loving Him and loving other people. And lastly, because love for one another, it shows God to others. This world is a very fragmented place, and they need to hear about the love of Christ. They need to see the love of Christ in motion. And as they see that, they often respond, or they may very well respond and say, I want to know more. So in today's passage, John lays out 5 sources of assurance. And it's interesting because there's a strong tie between that theme of loving one another and the theme of confident assurance. And we'll see that as we go through these sources of assurance. Please stand. We're going to pray. We'll read through the entire passage, and then we'll start going through it verse by verse. Father, we thank You for this passage we're about to read, and I pray that You would just give us insight from it. Lord, that You'd speak to us through Your Word. Your Word is living. It's active. It's wonderful. It's life-changing. We pray that You'd give us wonderful understanding, that Your Spirit would open up insights for each one of us, that we'd respond with grace, we'd respond with humility. Lord, we respond with open hearts to what You're saying to us through Your Word that sets us free. We thank You. We commit it all to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 19. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Please be seated. Filled with gems, all sorts of wonderful gems. So again, John's been discussing God's love and loving one another. And in that context, he lays out these wonderful sources of assurance. Source number one is his Spirit. In verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. So as we cultivate love one for another, particularly for fellow believers, love for one another, it says here that we know that we abide in him as we cultivate that love. We know we have personal assurance that we abide in him, that we dwell in him, we continue in him. The word abide. We dwell, we continue in him. And he in us. So not only do we dwell in him, but he also dwells in us. There's an incredible thing. We don't become divine, but we somehow house divinity, and that we're seen as temples of the Holy Spirit. What a privilege. What a privilege. Temples of the Holy Spirit. So how do we know all this? It says here, because he's given us of his Spirit. As we walk in love, the Holy Spirit gives us assurance. Wonderful, wonderful assurance. That he's changed our lives and that he indwells us. So as we love God more sort of purely and passionately and love one another more genuinely, the Holy Spirit has a way of saying, yeah, yeah, and giving us a yeah on the inside. Sort of our spiritual self-awareness or whatever, the Holy Spirit sort of speaks to us, our conscience, he speaks to us. And he gives us assurance. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, here's what Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit has a way, the Holy Spirit has a way of saying, you are the real deal. And as we grow in love for God and love for one another, there's this sense of, boy, I really am a different person. Before we come to Christ, there's a self-centeredness about us that's like consuming. And some people may be very good people in a lot of ways, as far as relatively moral people or whatever, but there's still a self-centered bent that cannot be dealt with via our own self-effort. We need Jesus Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection to change our lives, to bring about forgiveness so we can have the indwelling Holy Spirit. If we haven't been forgiven of our sins, the Holy Spirit says, ew, I don't want to go there. In fact, I can't go there. The sins have to be paid for. But if we've received Christ, then the Holy Spirit says, yes, I want to abide there. I want to make a home there. Yeah, that's a good thing. And so he speaks to us. So you know, reflect sometime on your changed life. If you're a believer, a genuine believer in Christ, reflect on your changed life. And may the Holy Spirit sort of deepen our confidence, deepen our assurance as we think about that. It's like, boy, the things I used to long for, it's like, ugh. The things I used to say, ugh. The things I used to do, ugh. But it's like, boy, you've brought about incredible change. And that's a God thing. So it's like only God can do that. And so there's wonderful assurance we have as we reflect upon that. So that's source number one of assurance is his Spirit. Source number two, the evidence, verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So John and other eyewitnesses have seen and testify. Jesus did not come in a vacuum. He was not some hidden person or apparition who appeared and vanished. He entered into human history. God the Son took on humanity. He gave up the display of his splendor to become a baby, a teenage mom who was betrothed but not yet, shall we say, fully married. Rather scandalous. And he was born and laid in a manger, a feeding trough. So he took on humanity. And it's documented. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they document the life of Christ. They document the ministry of Christ. Matthew was written by a Jewish tax collector. Matthew, also called Levi. He left all to follow after Jesus, a tax collector. He was not a good guy or not seen as a good guy. How can you be a Jewish person collecting taxes from the Jewish people so that Rome can become stronger and Rome can have your money and Rome can use the dollars to strengthen its army and its oppression? So they were not popular people. So Matthew, a changed life, he followed Jesus. And he was one of the 12 apostles. So he's one of the 12. Jesus chose some very interesting persons, interesting people. So Mark was written by Mark, often called John Mark. He was a close companion of the apostle Peter. Peter calls him Mark, my son, in his first letter, 1 Peter. It was to John Mark's mother's house that Peter went when he was released from prison. That's where he went, John Mark's mother's house. John Mark is a cousin of Barnabas, one of Paul's close missionary companions. In fact, one of his closest missionary companions. John Mark accompanied Barnabas and Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. But Mark actually deserted along the way and had friction later with Paul. However, they were reconciled after that. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, he says, man, Mark is very useful. He's a useful guy. And so they patch things up, and here John Mark writes a gospel. Luke was written by a Gentile, a non-Jew. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. That's a history of Jesus. And he wrote the book of Acts. That's a history of the early church. These are the only books of Scripture written by non-Jewish people. The only books. He often accompanied Paul on missionary journeys, Luke did. Paul referred to him as a physician, Dr. Luke. He was also a careful researcher and a historian. In Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1, he sort of lays that out as far as, hey, I am doing this to have a complete account of the history of what has taken place. I just want to document it. And he's writing to some dignitary, calls him Theophilus. And it's entire history, both in Luke and in Acts. John, the fourth of the Gospels, was written by the Apostle John, the same author of 1 John that we're looking at now. He was one of Jesus' closest disciples, along with his brother James. They were called the Sons of Thunder, James and John. They must have had some interesting personality traits and or interesting interactions. So along with his brother James and along with Peter, those were the three closest disciples to Jesus. This same John, he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. What an amazing life he had. Can you imagine that on the island of Patmos? Here he is exiled to the island of Patmos, and you think, oh, my life is over. It's so easy to think, oh, woe is me. But no, God gives him the book of Revelation that he writes on the island of Patmos. It's like, give me the island of Patmos. What an awesome way to finish up one's life. It's like, I'll be at any time. That would be awesome. So these four authors are eyewitnesses. They're testifying as in a court of law, all from different perspectives. In a court of law, you have two or three witnesses. And they look at the accident or they look at the event and they see it from different perspectives, and yet they all, putting all the perspectives together, it makes a very full picture. So regarding the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they look at it, and each perspective helps us. And it's amazing because they didn't coordinate. They didn't like put everything together exactly the same. In fact, there's some minor, what looks like minor differences as far as some of the details. If this had been a coordinated effort to deceive the entire world for at least 2,000 years, then everything would have lined up exactly. But no, they were different. They were written by different people who knew different people. There was some overlap, and yet they were all unique as far as written in the style of that person. And they each give us some additional insight. So the evidence, it's clear and conclusive. Jesus entered into human history, lived a powerful, sinless life, and died on the cross. His death was so significant for each person right here. His death was so significant. Why? Because he took on the death penalty in our place. Each one of us before a holy God, under the laws of God and his holiness, we are guilty of being a lawbreaker. And it's like, well, I can't pay for my own sins. Well, Jesus took on humanity, so as a human, he lived a perfect life, never violated the law, never violated the holiness of God in any way. So when he died, he didn't have to die. He wasn't under the death penalty. He didn't have to die for his own sins. Guess what? He was able to die for our sins in our place. So if we believe in him, that's transferred over to our lives, or sort of our sins are schlepped over in that direction, and his life is transferred over to us. It's a very good transaction. And we see his resurrection. It's so essential as well. So his death, his resurrection, it proves that our sins are forgiven and that we serve a living Lord. He offers new life to all who receive him. There's new life for everyone, young or old, rich or poor, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, you name it. He offers new life to everyone who humbly comes before him and says, boy, I need you. I need you. I need that forgiveness. I need that new life. So may this evidence help us to walk with confidence and with assurance. That's source number two. Now for source number three. So source number one of assurance was his spirit. Source number two was the evidence. Source number three, our confession. Our confession. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So to confess means to speak the same thing, to be in full agreement, to publicly declare. Whoever confesses, in other words, that Jesus Christ is Son of God, whoever speaks the same thing, whoever is in full agreement, whoever publicly declares, well, then what? What's the result? God abides in him. God dwells in him or her. God continues in him or her. And that person abides, dwells, continues in God. This assurance is available to all who confess Jesus as Son of God, that Jesus was and is divine. He pre-existed. Remember, he said before Abraham was, I am. I am is code word, mapping back to the Old Testament, code word for God himself. He always was, always is, and always will be. So before Abraham was, I am. I pre-existed. I was there at the time of Abraham. In fact, I was even before him. Paul writes in Colossians that he, Jesus, was before all things. And in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. So everything holds together. All the molecules, everything holds together. Jesus is holding everything together. If he let go of creation, we'd all do a major dissipation, just like the Marvel movie where we all dissolve. And, you know, I don't know what it would look like, but it would be pretty bad. So he keeps us in his hand. He holds everything together. Jesus walked on the water. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He raised the dead. He rose from the dead, never to die again, and he lives forevermore. Can't beat that. So this assurance is not available to those who reject Jesus as the Son of God. There's no assurance that that person can have. They miss out on forgiveness. They miss out on knowing Christ. They miss out on assurance, confident assurance before God. In Acts chapter 17, sort of a longer passage, but Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul addresses the people of Athens, who are serving various idols. And so this is modern-day Greece. We've got a friend here, an old friend from over 40 years ago, right here in the first row, Luke. And his wife is Greek. And in fact, I wish I could have made it to that wedding because I was asked to come to the wedding in Greece. It's a beautiful place where they live. So this is a real place. Athens is a real city, and it still is there today. And so Paul was in Athens. He was there. And so he addresses the people of Athens, but the people of Athens are serving all sorts of idols. And Paul says, truly these times of ignorance, God overlooked. He overlooked all this. He didn't know any better. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, the rule book's changed. Now you know. And now the gospel is being rolled out. The good news of Christ is being rolled out. It's time to receive. So he now commands all men everywhere to repent because he, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, by Jesus, whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So we see in this passage that Paul is stressing repentance. Everyone is called now to repent, to turn from a self-centered world and life, and to say, Lord, I'm going to receive you. Forgive me for my sins. You created me. I've gone my own way. My own happiness was the most important thing to me or whatever I was living for. But now I live for you. I want to live for you. I repent. I turn. You created me. You must have a purpose for my life. whatever years I have decades left, or I have years left, or I have months left, whatever it is, Lord, I give it all to you. And so Paul stresses repentance, turning to him. He stresses judgment here, and that there will be judgment. We come before God, and there's judgment. And I'll talk more about, we'll talk more about that as far as the different kinds of judgment. And then there's assurance, wonderful assurance. And we have that assurance from Jesus rising from the dead, that he is going to be judged and he is going to be involved very much as far as the whole coming before him and our future, our eternal futures. So today is the day of salvation. If you've never received Christ, this is the time to do it. Do it now. Do it now. And receiving Christ, you will not regret it. It's better than the Super Bowl. It is better than the Super Bowl to receive Christ. Super Bowl is fickle. There could be a bad bounce, a bad call, a lot of bad calls, poor Lions. A lot of bad calls. Lions would have been in the playoffs. But it comes and goes. Comes and goes. By the way, the Michigan man, rookie of the year. Rookie of the year. Not bad for the Lions. So today is the day of salvation. If you've never received Christ, do it now. And for those who have, walk in wonderful, wonderful assurance and forgiveness and eternal life. Just walk in it and enjoy it. Enjoy it. So that's assurance source number three, our confession. Assurance source number four, there's five in all we'll be covering. Verse 16, or the beginning of verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. So assurance source number four, God's love for us. God's love for us. God loves us. One can say he's crazy about us. He thinks about us all the time. He's got unlimited CPU power as far as he has unlimited omniscience. And he's not a computer, but he's better than any computer. And he loves us dearly. And John declares that we've known the love that God has for us and that we've believed the love that God has for us. To know is to come to know, to recognize, or to perceive. It particularly stresses firsthand knowledge, experiential knowledge, and even intimate knowledge. It's interesting to know. Mary asked the angel, how can this be as far as I'm going to have a kid? How can this be since I don't even know a man? And know was an expression of intimacy from that perspective. So to know is to come to know, to recognize, to perceive, and there's a sense of intimacy potentially as part of that. The false teachers that John is contending with in his day, they're known as the Gnostics. And the Gnostics are big on knowledge. They're big on higher knowledge, mystical knowledge. I know something that you don't know. And maybe they would not treat it in such a sassy way, but they would treat it with great stoic humility. But there's nothing higher than personally knowing, personally experiencing God's love. There is nothing higher, and that's what John is getting at. The Gnostics, he's basically saying to them, you think you know something? You think you're onto something? I've got something better. I've got a knowledge that's even better than what you've been doing. It's like the old days as far as the rebellious days. We were looking to get high. It's like, let's get high. But the highs that the Lord gives us are much, much better. And the interactions, the experiences are much, much better. Plus, we never get sick. We never wake up and realize we did something really stupid. We walked into that mailbox and we couldn't even walk straight. It was like, ew, what a gross thing. We were talking about that at the men's meeting yesterday. And we're made for more. We're not made to give our lives over to alcohol or to drugs or anything else. We're made for more. There's a human dignity because we've been made in the image of Christ or the image of God, basically. And Jesus being, of course, the ultimate image of God. And because of that, there's a dignity in each one of us. The image has been marred, but Jesus has restored much of that already, and the rest is restored later when we get our new bodies full restoral. And so we've known the love that God has for us, he says here in verse 16. And we've also believed the love that God has for us. The Greek word for believed is to entrust, to trust in, or to have faith in. What's the object of the belief? Well, it's the love that God has for us. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We believe it. When someone experiences severe hardship, some kind of really difficult trial, a really difficult trial, that person may find it difficult to believe that God is loving. Is he really a loving God? I don't know if he's really loving. Maybe he's not fully in control, or maybe he's not really loving. Something's got to give because my life has been so bad. But the hardship is not God's fault. It's a fallen world. It's a fallen world because of humanity. We turned our back on God and then invited all sorts of nasty stuff into this world. And yet in the midst of the nastiness, Jesus came, lived that perfect life, went to the cross, rose again, offers life to each one of us. And so in the midst of a fallen world, we're saved. We have the promise of eternal life, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the work is done. And he comes back, and we're going to be given new bodies. And then later, after the millennial period, we'll have eternity, as far as a perfect eternity, the eternal state. New Jerusalem, what an amazing, amazing place that will be. So the hardship's not God's fault. It's a fallen world. And there's some level of decision-making, some level of choice that's given to humanity. And it's not his fault. And yet in the midst of what we're going through, he has an incredible love for us, and he empowers us, and he helps us to do the right thing. So his love's offered to all, and his love can carry us through the hardest of times. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from what? The love of God in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Awesome. So when in doubt, remember this. In fact, remember also this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God settled it once and for all. He loves us. How did he prove that he loves us? By sending his Son. That's how he proved that he loves us, very personally. He knows how many hairs we have on our heads, even those with receding hairlines. He knows exactly everything about us. He knows our past. He knows our present. He knows our future. There's nothing to hide from him. There's really no skeleton in the closet before God, because he knows everything. We think we can get away with something. It's like, what was it during the men's meeting yesterday? Talked about a child who was supposed to not eat cookies. And he was sitting there, he was like 2 years old, and he had all sorts of crumbs on his mouth. And the dad said, "Have you been eating cookies?" "No, Dad, I have not been eating cookies." And so crumbs, it's like, we think we can get away with things. It's like, you know, how did you know? God knows everything about us. And that means we need to surrender. It's like, you know everything. You know all my thoughts. You know the things I've done. But it's a very freeing thing to say, "Lord, I just give it all to you. The good, the bad, and the ugly." That was a movie. The good, the bad, and the ugly. I just give it all to you. I give it all to you. So source number 4 of assurance, God's love for us. When we've known, we've believed in that love, and that assures us, gives us wonderful assurance. So assurance source number 5, final source that we'll look at. The rest of verse 16 starts there. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So God is love. His nature is loving. And the person who abides in, who dwells in, who continues in love, love for God, love for people, love for one another, is that same person who abides in, who dwells in, who continues in God. Sort of the one and the same. And similarly, God abides in that person. He dwells in that person, continues in that person. And there's a wonderful assurance that comes along with that. To the Gnostics, God is out there. mystical knowledge that I can somehow behold. He's out there. But to the believers, God is in here. He's in here. He's in the Word, and He's in here, and He's in Jesus. And it's like personal. It's personal. And we show our genuine faith by loving God and by loving one another. That ties right into last week as far as focusing in on why love one another. There's a lot of good reasons why. So God is love, and His genuine followers reflect His love and are known by their love one for another. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. So love has been perfected. It's been completed as in a race. It reaches the end. It's been perfected among us in this. In what? What is he talking about? What for? That we may have boldness, confidence in the day of judgment. When we come before the Lord and report in, we can have confidence. Because as he is, so are we in this world. So we have the same standing before God. We're clothed in Christ. In some ways, the same standing. I mean, he is the Son of God, but we have that righteousness, that right standing applied to our lives. And love for God and love for one another, it grows in us. We increasingly walk with great and greater boldness and confidence in regard to judgment. In regard to judgment. There are two judgments in Scripture. One, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where believers report in and are rewarded for everything they've done unto the Lord. Everything they've done unto the flesh, they do not get rewarded for those things. Those things burn up. But whatever's left, all the things we've done unto the Lord, we get rewarded for. And we hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we look forward to. That's what we long for. There's a second judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's where unbelievers appear. And they're condemned for their works and their lack of faith, which shows itself in their works. The believer can boldly look forward to the judgment seat of Christ. We can look forward to it. The Lord sees all we've done in secret. He sees everything. And we look forward to sort of telling him, even though he already knows, reporting in, this is what I did. This is what I did. I was given a curveball. And I learned how to love that people. A person who gave me a curveball. I learned how to pray for that person. Or I led this person to Christ. Or I planted the Word of God in the heart of this wonderful person. Or, man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I was cultivating love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and all the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, including self-control. And that's all part of our sort of eternal or reporting in process. And so all the work of God in our lives, we don't really get the credit. In fact, we cast our crowns before the Lord. It's not like who's got the biggest reward and who's got the biggest crown, and I feel I'm going to weep forever in eternity because I didn't get a bigger crown. It's like, that's not like that. It's all for God's glory. We cast our crowns down before the Lord. And so we look forward to that. And again, we look forward to well done, my good and faithful servant. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. What an amazing verse. The reception of God's love eradicates fear. We have confidence, assurance before God. Perfect love casts out fear. They cannot coexist. If we behold the perfect love of God, if we receive the perfect love of God, if we love Him in return and love one another, it cannot coexist with fear. You cannot have perfect or perfecting, maturing love and love for God, love for one another, and the fear of judgment at the same time. As one increases, the other one decreases. John's not writing about the fear of heights, which there's some value in having some fear of heights. He's not writing about the fear of snakes. They're little wiggle things that just, He's not writing about that kind of fear. He's not even talking about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a good thing, an awareness of God's holiness, and that we're going to come before him and give an account. And because of that awareness, we think twice about the things we're thinking about doing or thinking about saying or thinking about thinking. So the fear of the Lord is a good thing. But he's writing about something else. He's writing about the fear of judgment, the fear of exposure of our sinful state, like the Jumbotron at Michigan, and all of our sins are like on the Jumbotron. The angels are going, Can you imagine that? I doubt they really are, but it makes for an interesting thought. So he's writing about the fear of judgment, the fear of exposure of our sinful state, and the fear of separation from God, which is described here as torment. Torment, it's not a pleasant thing. Hell is real. Separation from God is the worst thing that could happen. Do not want anyone to go there. And we don't have to, because we can receive Jesus. We can receive Christ. And he's forgiven us of our sins. We don't want to pay for our own sins. We don't have that much of a bankroll. We can't afford it. But Jesus, his blood shed for us, it's unlimited as far as what he paid for. Now, there's also an interesting application of the same principle from this verse to our relationships one to another. And it's sort of take this in. This is interesting stuff. If we love people, we're not going to fear the people at the same time because perfect love casts out fear. In some ways, even though the context here is judgment, there's some application to our relationships one to another. Perfect love casts out fear. If we're fearful or anxious about people, like, you know, social anxiety, I think that's the term people use, social anxiety. Focus on loving those who are around you. I used to have a weird fear. I was telling Luke about this the other day. And I had a weird fear. I won't go into all the details, but a weird fear after being this overly confident kid, sports-minded and decent in school. And then I just rebelled. It's like they got a lot more fun than just going to practice, doing homework. And I rebelled. And then you experience all that stuff for 2-3 years. It does sort of a number on you. So alcohol and drugs, they can do a big number on you. And so that plus bad occultic experience and believing some lies about who God is, you put all that together, and I was an anxious mess. So when I was living here in 1979, I mentioned to Luke the other day, I was an anxious mess. But it's interesting because one of the things, after I came to Christ, which was not too long after that, I found that there was a love for God and a love for people. And the more I loved people, loving one another as far as believers, but loving even other people, that means I'd pray for them. Now, I didn't want to be in a crowd. I had a social anxiety off the charts because I had a bad drug experience in front of a Grateful Dead concert. And I all of a sudden wanted to get out of the crowd, and I couldn't because the crowd was too big. And it just sounds really silly now, but it was very real at the time. And something short-circuited on the inside. And so never again am I going to be in a crowd where I can't escape. And it's like, and so I had a hard time. So things like Jesus Revolution, we're all going to be there together, 30 of us together. I'm going to have a seat right in the middle. Because I love crowds now, especially when it's like a small group Bible study or this kind of gathering. It's like, yes! Because God has changed me, and it's wonderful. So that perfect love, it casts out fear. So love for God, love for one another, but even love for unbelievers. We're not going to be scared of them if we're busy loving them, praying for them, wondering what their needs are. It's like, okay, I'm not going to get nervous because I care about them. I'm a conduit of God's love. I'm purposing to do that. And we find that as our genuine love increases, even in a practical sense, horizontally, because of our vertical love with God and from God, And then we find that the fear subsides, the anxiety subsides. It's a huge key as far as social anxiety. At least it was one of the huge keys for me. And then verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Not all manuscripts have him. So some say we love because he first loved us. Others say we love him because he first loved us. Either way, we love God and we love one another, and they go hand in hand. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. We love one another because he first loved us. Our love for God, our love for one another is our response to his love for us. And this love gives us fantastic, wonderful assurance, incredible assurance. If we're short on love, maybe we haven't received God's love for us. Or maybe we've forgotten about God's love for us. We've gotten away from God's love for us. Maybe we've fallen into legalism, a works orientation, where we do's and don'ts. What do I do as a Christian? What do I not do as a Christian? That's not the important stuff. It's who you know. It's who you know, Jesus. And he guides us in terms of what to do and what not to do for his glory. But it's not a rule book in the same way. Our love for God, our love for one another is our response to his love for us. And this love gives us wonderful assurance, incredible assurance. So if we're short on love, maybe we've fallen into legalism. Maybe we've fallen into bitterness. That's a love killer. If we're bitter over something we've experienced, bitter against someone who hurt us, or bitter against God who allowed the person to hurt us, that's a love killer. Or maybe we've fallen into self-consumption in some way in this society that we're in that's very sort of narcissistic. It's self-centered. I want everyone to see me. Selfie, selfie, selfie. I want this fleshly desire. There's porn on the internet. A cell phone. If you have a cell phone in your hand, that's an open door to all sorts of nasty stuff, potentially. It's like, Lord, help me to treat it as a tool in my hand instead of something that's trying to control me and something that's trying to hook me. So let's not give in to any of the love killers. Let's receive his love afresh, or receive his love for the first time if you never have in the past. Let's draw assurance from his love for us and the love he places in us for him and the love he places in us for other people. Let's draw wonderful assurance. Sources of assurance. We took a look at this. We saw his spirit. His spirit indwells us, and he bears witness to us that you're a different person now. You're a changed person. We looked at the evidence. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and others, they all testify. We can stand strong in assurance because of that. Our confession that Jesus Christ is Son of God, he lives forevermore. Wonderful confession. God's love for us. That was number four, knowing the love God has for us and believing that. And then God's love in us, love that eradicates fear. Eradicates fear. Personal application. Personal application. These are just some questions, reflection questions based on the text. Regarding assurance source number one, his spirit. Are you a different person now that you've come to profess Christ? If so, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to give you assurance and confidence? Lord, you've changed me. You've given me a love that I didn't have before, and you're teaching me something I haven't learned before, and I'm thinking about things I haven't thought about before. I'm desiring things I haven't desired before. I desire your glory now. Regarding assurance source number two, the evidence, do you agree with the gospel authors and with the other authors of Scripture, like the Apostle Paul and others? If so, are you allowing that evidence to deepen your confidence? It's very clear evidence. Regarding assurance source number three, our confession. Do you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He is the one and only Son of God, the begotten Son of God. Each one of us have been adopted. Each one of us who've become believers are adopted, but he's begotten. like one character in the Bible begets another. So he's sort of the natural son, shall we say. Do you believe it personally? If so, do you believe God's promise that you shall not perish but have everlasting life? What a wonderful promise. John 3:16. This is a Calvary that started. It's Calvary 3:16. It's like, well, that's a neat name. Neat name. I love it. If you're not yet a believer, are you willing to repent? God calls all men to repent, all people to repent. Are you willing to repent and turn and receive that which you haven't received before? Regarding assurance source number 4, God's love for us. Do you know God's love? Do you believe in God's love? Are you convinced that God so loved the world, including you? If you're experiencing hardship, are you allowing God's love to strengthen you? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. No hardship, nothing. And then regarding assurance source number 5, God's love in us. Are you allowing perfect love in response to God's love to cast out all fear? Cast out all fear. Are you looking forward to hearing, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? That needs to be our finish line. We look forward to that. We want to bring him as much glory as possible in our very short lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And I pray, Father, that these wonderful verses, Lord, that you'd burn them into our hearts. Lord, that we'd walk in wonderful, confident assurance. Lord, we walk in wonderful love, convinced of your love. I thank you, Lord, for your perfect love, and develop that in us. Help us to cultivate it by a work of your Holy Spirit, and may it cast out all fear. Lord, for anyone who's yet to believe, may he or she discover this kind of assurance that is discussed in these wonderful verses. By receiving your Son, the Lord Jesus, into his or her heart, and by experiencing your love, your everlasting life, and this kind of assurance before you. I pray that that would be their personal experience. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.